I'm actually going to piggyback a little bit upon Gary's message the other evening, where he introduced New Covenant theology. So I would like to just kind of reiterate that, kind of recapitulate a little bit of what he said about that, look at that, and then deal with a question that often comes up in New Covenant theology. Does New Covenant theology believe that there is actually a covenant in Eden between God and Adam? And so I would like to address that. I think it's important. But let me begin by just kind of reviewing a little bit. The Ethiopian eunuch, gliding along in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, he was approached by the evangelist Philip, who asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's chapter 8, Acts 8:30. Well, essentially, what Philip was asking the Ethiopian eunuch, do you see the Old Testament promise of a Messiah to come and his fulfillment that has arrived? And so he preached to him Christ from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The study of the relationship of the Testaments, Old Testament to the New Testament, is very fruitful. It is extremely rewarding. I find it very energizing, but I must also say it is very complex and controversial. Many of the divisions in the Christian church arise today out of the different approaches and just how to understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we have reviewed all through this conference those different approaches, evangelical approaches. The two major theological approaches to the Testaments. One is covenant theology, and two is dispensational theology. Covenant theology, of course, is the older of the two systems, and to the best of my knowledge, kind of interesting if it actually started here. I was asking Dr. Nettles if he knew if it started anywhere before this. He didn't seem to know if it did or not, but to the best of my understanding, that covenant theology originated in 1525 during the debates between Ulrich Zwingli and his colleagues, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, concerning the issue of infant baptism. Now, Zwingli agreeing with Grebel that water baptism does not save the infant, and neither is can you find it mentioned, infant baptism mentioned in the New Testament. Then Zwingli, nonetheless, was able to retain the practice in the church. He came up with the issue of the doctrine of the covenant with Old Testament circumcision corresponding to New Testament baptism. That is how he was able to resolve the problem and retain infant baptism in the church. Zwingli postulated that there was but one covenant, a covenant of grace, he spoke of, spanning all of post-redemptive history. The one covenant of grace produces one covenant people, and of course, the one covenant people have a mark to identify them, and that identification was circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of membership in the covenant community in the Old Testament, and was later replaced by baptism in the New Testament. And since God commanded the Hebrews to circumcise their infant children as members of that covenant community in the Old Testament, so also Christian parents should baptize their children as members of the New Covenant community, which is the church. Now, in a marvelously clever and actually very persuasive, the arguments are quite persuasive, persuasive way, Zwingli was able to reject, on the one hand, both the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration of infants. Now, infant baptism makes wonderful sense in a Roman Catholic system. It really does. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense in a Protestant, in my way of thinking, in a Protestant understanding. But he was able to answer the Roman Catholics concerning this on baptismal regeneration, as well as answer the Anabaptist doctrine of believer's baptism. Now, out of these polemical debates with the Anabaptists, covenant theology grew, it developed, and it was later refined by such men as Heinrich Bullinger. His dates are 1504-1575, In the subsequent century, Johannes Coxeus, 1603, 1669, and a host of other men of God. In its final formulation, covenant theology witnessed the promulgation of what we call three theological covenants. Now, the nomenclature is important at this particular point. Theological covenants. By this, we mean these terms are not used in the Bible itself. The first covenant was a pre-temporal covenant of redemption. Between the members of the Trinity, the Father plans, the Son covenants with the Father to procure redemption for the people that the Father will give him, and the Spirit of God covenants to come and apply that redemption to those people. Second, the pre-fall covenant of works between God and Adam. This is where eternal life is promised to Adam as a reward for perfect obedience. And then third, the post-fall covenant of grace between God and the sinners, whereby he offers life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this final post-fall covenant of grace is where we've been dealing with most in this conference. And this post-fall covenant of grace was an overarching covenant which administered all the specific biblical covenants which were recorded in the Bible, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Moses, David, and the New Covenant, which is ratified in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, whatever differences seem to exist between the biblical covenants, and we've spoken about the discontinuity between some of the biblical covenants, it's there. Whatever discontinuity between those covenants that related only to the external administration of the covenant of grace, it does not relate to the substance of the covenant of grace itself. Now, covenant theology eventually achieved confessional status in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can read about it in chapter 7. It was later adopted, as we've been speaking here, in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Covenant theology is a hallmark of Reformed theology. As a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul says it's the nickname for Reformed theology. Michael Horton says Reformed theology is a synonymous with covenant theology. So in many quarters, if you say, I believe in Reformed theology, well, they're saying, okay, this guy believes in covenant theology in all of its ramifications. And that can cause a problem, I think, particularly for Baptists. The second major way of understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is what is known as dispensational theology. It's a much younger theological system originating in the writings of John Nelson Darby, a rector in the Church of Ireland. His dates are 1800 to 1882. Darby was quite a scholar. He was. He translated the Bible, both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, into English, French, and German. He traveled extensively to North America, New Zealand, Australia, and he had great influence upon people. He influenced a man by the name of C.I. Scofield, and his dates are 1843 to 1921. Scofield was influenced greatly by Darby, and he included Darby's theology in the footnotes of his study Bible, which he published in 1909, the Scofield Study Bible. Unlike covenant theology, which is a system which emphasizes the unity of the Bible, the unity of the covenants, dispensationalism focuses more upon the discontinuity and the differences between the Old and the New Testament. Now, in terms of a definition, by the way, I failed to give you a definition of covenant theology. Let me give you the one off the top of my head from Old Palmer Robertson. I think it's a very good one. Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, says covenant is a bond. It's a relationship. Binds people together. It's a bond in blood. In other words, it touches all of life, the main issues of life. And it is sovereignly, at least from the the divine covenant between God and man. It's sovereignly administered. These are imposed upon us by the Lord himself. It's not a covenant of parity between equal parties, such as marriage is a covenant of parity between a husband and a wife. Well, covenants between God and man are not parity covenants. These are divine, the will of God imposed upon humankind. Okay, now it would term the designation for dispensations, according to Schofield in his Schofield Study Bible, he defines it this way, quote, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven dispensations are distinguished in the Bible, in Scripture," close quote. And he goes on to delineate these seven dispensations. One, the age of innocence. This was Adam pre-fall. The age of conscience. This is from Adam unto Noah. The age of human government. This is from Noah unto Abraham. The age of promise. This is from Abraham unto Moses. The age of the law. This is from Moses unto the coming of Christ. The age of the church. This is from Pentecost, following the redemptive work of Christ. Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And then the age of the kingdom. This is the physical manifestation of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years, fulfilling Abrahamic covenant. That's how it's understood. The dispensations are understood as the progressive revelation of God's dealing with man. And in every age, man is tested as to the obedience to this, whatever the revelation is that God gives. And in every age, man proves himself to be a sinner under the judgment of God in need of salvation. They also teach, and sometimes they've been accused of saying they did not teach this, but they did. They always taught that in every age, man is saved by the grace of God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, received only by repentance and faith. Dispensationalism has never taught salvation by works, in spite of some of the misstatements sometimes that you will see in their writings. In dispensationalism, like covenant theology, has a history to it. It's been refined, it's been redeveloped and modified, and that's not wrong. My professor, Charles Lowry, in the 1960s, totally kind of revamped dispensationalism. In his book, Dispensationalism Today, he will never define a dispensationalist the way Schofield does. If I can remember the class, a dispensation is a distinguishing economy in the outworking of the plan and purposes of God. I think that's how Lowry defined it. And then later, it's been altered again under the writings of Darrell Bock and the movement known as progressive dispensationalism. So they're trying to refine it. They're trying to understand it better. They're trying to understand the scriptures better. That's what all this, this is what we're about. We're trying to understand the Word of God better. As Calvin said, God's an infinite being. He is surely not going to fit in this small cranium right here, in this finite being. And so we're always growing, trying to understand God better, trying to understand His Word better, and making the necessary modifications as it comes along. And all the systems are doing this. So whatever dispensationalism is, if you sum it all up, there's three major aspects to it. The heart of dispensationalism is, first of all, the distinction between church and Israel. That's at the heart of it. It'll always be there. The distinction between the church and Israel. How far you want to carry that will differ according to the writer. But that is one of the major category of it. Secondly, the literal, or what they call the normative method of interpretation. That is a major distinctive of dispensationalism. And thirdly, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in an earthly kingdom upon the earth subsequent to the second coming of Christ. All dispensationalism holds that. Now, one of the battle cries of the Reformation was the Latin phrase semper reformanda, always reforming. This principle underscores the fact that no Christian system of theology, as I've been speaking about, can be fixed. Not covenant theology, not dispensationalism, not New Covenant theology. There is always the need for further analysis. There is always the need for further clarification and refinement as to the meaning of Scripture itself. John Murray, one of the better covenant theologians in my mind, anything Murray writes, buy it. It's hard reading. Read it out loud so you can understand it, what he's saying. It's not easy, but it's rich and it'll bless your life. Murray, one of the better covenant theologians of the past century, affirmed this principle. He said, and I quote, "It would not be, however, in the interest of theological conversation or theological progress to think that covenant theology is in all respects definitive, and that there is no further need for correction, modification, and expansion. Theology must always be undergoing reformation. The human understanding is imperfect, is it not?" Just imperfect. It is imperfect. "There are always remains the need for correction, for reconstruction, so that the structure may be brought into," listen to this, "approximation." We never really get there. "Into approximation of the Scriptures. It appears to me," Murray says, "that covenant theology needs recasting." John Murray, The Covenant of Grace, pages 4 and 5. So, in the interest of bringing our theology into a closer approximation to the Scriptures, in my estimation, New Covenant theology has arisen, an attempt to do so in the past 30 years. And let's remember that we have a great sense of debt to covenant theology and to dispensational theology. Sometimes the most heated controversies come in your own family. It's unfortunate. The deepest love is in your family. And I love these people. And they have formulated my life and thinking, and hold a debt to them. So, we're not trying to be hostile here to covenant theology of any stretch of imagination, nor even to dispensationalism. We seek to incorporate the essential truths that both of these systems have found. We want to be biblical. We want to do what Murray says, approximate the Scriptures as closely as humanly possible. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We love the law of God because the law of God is an expression of the very character of God. We want to be like God. We want to image God. The problem, we got this thing called sin. Well, I could get rid of that, too, so we could do this. So that's what we're striving for. We're striving to know the Lord better. Striving to know His Word better. Striving to be just better Christians. Better in our churches. Better in our outreach, in our evangelism, and in our missionary witness. That's what we want. And so, to the best of our ability, we're trying to understand the Bible, and we think that covenant theology has much to say. We also think there's some important elements in dispensationalism. And so I suppose we're trying to marry these two great systems together. In one sense, for example, in keeping with covenant theology, the things that we agree with, in keeping with covenant theology, New Covenant theology understands that the covenant is the basic structure and skeleton of the Bible. The Bible is conceived covenantally. It is understood covenantally. We concur. I agree with my whole heart with Meredith Klein, and much of my thinking is indebted to Meredith Klein. In his book, Kingdom Prologue, when Klein says, quote, "Covenants function as an administrative instrument of God's kingly rule." Gary, listen. Covenants function as an administrative instrument of God's kingly rule. The kingdom of God, God's kingly rule. And how is that being, how's that functioning? How's that coming past? How's that progressively being unveiled in history? And moving on to consummation in the end of time through covenants. Klein is saying in that sentence exactly what Gary is saying in this chart. So we affirm that. In other words, the story of the Bible is the kingdom of God revealed, developed, and brought to consummation through the biblical covenants. Moreover, New Covenant theology wholeheartedly, amen, rejoices in the soteriology of the Westminster Confession. And in its ethics, both the soteriology and the ethics of Westminster and Second London, we rejoice in this. We hold to it with all of our hearts. In reference to dispensationalism, New Covenant theology agrees with dispensationalism that the church, as the spiritual body in union with Christ, did not begin until Christ's death, resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his gift of the Blessed Spirit on Pentecost. It couldn't. According, if we're reading John chapter 7 correctly. Like dispensationalism, New Covenant theology does not see the church in the Old Testament. What it does see in the Old Testament is faithful believing believers, the remnant of Israel. Believers, faithful believers, remnant of Israel, who, on the day of Pentecost, after the consummation of the work of Christ in our salvation, were transformed into the church by the gift of the Spirit, which places us in union, a living union with Christ. This community of believers was not the church until the Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost. So, there's the major affirmations of both systems that we have. However, we also differ with the systems at key points. Concerning dispensationalism, New Covenant theology does not see God as testing man with respect to obedience to new revelation and successive ages. He did that once. We don't need to do it again. 7 different times. So we just don't see that. Neither does it conceive of God having multiple peoples and multiple programs, nor does it think that for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, we have to have a temple kingdom of God upon the earth after Jesus returns. None of that is necessary. We don't believe that. Contrary to covenant theology, New Covenant theology does not find evidence in the Bible for a theologically deduced. So we take the statements of the Bible and we try to interpret it theologically, and we deduce a covenant here called the covenant of grace. We find no really evidence in the Bible for a theologically deduced covenant of grace, which stands above the history of redemption, stitching together all the biblical covenants in a holistic union. Instead of this overarching covenant of grace, which is reflected in biblical covenants, bringing unity to all the covenants, New Covenant theology speaks of God's, as Gary's mentioned, the eternal plan, the plan from the ages past of eternity, which is historically worked out in terms of the biblical covenants. The Bible does not use this nomenclature, the covenant of grace, but it does speak of the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. It does say that God saved us, quote, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, before time began. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. The Bible speaks of the decree of God, Psalm 2:7. It speaks of the definitive plan, or as the King James likes to categorize it, the determinate counsel, Acts 2:23 and 4:28. Peter refers to this plan as foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, 1 Peter 1:20. Jesus called God's plan the work that the Father gave him, John chapter 17 and verse 4. He also referred to this as, quote, the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. Now, just from this cursory examination of what we call the plan of God or the purpose of God, the will of God, the decree of God, it is obvious that God's plan, as it seems, is to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 1:10. He is the yea and the amen of Scriptures. All the promises of God have their yeas, yes in Him, unto the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, several years ago, an article appeared in the Baptist Reformation Review. What was that? I forget the article. Baptist Reformation Review, the journal. But anyway, it was entitled, Is There a Covenant of Grace? Written by John Zins. And he says all of history is unfolding this way. The Old Testament, everything unfolds in terms of covenants preceding to Christ. And then everything after Christ flows out of that, that he is comprehended in this new covenant that Christ wrought in his blood. In the Old Testament, the history of redemption moves towards Christ by means of covenants through the seed of Abraham. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul says he would wish he were cut off so that his people, the Jews, might be saved. He says in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them, this is the Old Testament, to them belong the adoption. To Israel belong the glory. To them the covenants, plural. Notice that. Covenants, plural. What kind of redemptive history, hence the history. To them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All of redemptive history moves to Christ. Once Christ comes, he finishes work, gives the Spirit, all of redemptive history flows from him and is comprehended in the new covenant that he has established. Zinn says the new covenant is the pivotal point of redemptive history. He says, the biblical account, quoting Zinn here, is as follows. One, a pre-creation purpose of God in Christ. Pre-creation, terminology, purpose of God in Christ. Two, a historical process which is structured by covenants, several covenants. Three, an historical manifestation of the obedient Son who fulfilled both the Father's pre-creation will and all the promises made in history to the fathers. So, all things move to him, and then after his covenant is established, all things are comprehended in his covenant that the Lord Jesus established. Now, in a recent article, the Journal of, very good journal, Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, he's got two articles here, Jeffrey Niehaus, the professor of Old Testament at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I think it's a Baptist seminary, am I right on that? Gordon Conwell, Gordon Conwell Seminary says, the professor says, speaking of the concepts in the traditional of Reformed theology, traditional covenant of grace, this post-fall covenant after Adam that binds everything together, he says it's a flawed concept. And here's what he writes. He writes, one must face the question, in fact, whether such a covenant of grace actually exists. The covenant of grace is not a concept stated anywhere in Scripture. It is a human construct that attempts to place all of God's redemptive covenants from Noah to the new under one umbrella. Now, it is true that God has worked through the course of history by a series of covenants. That is true. It's undeniable. The form of the Noahic onward in order to prepare humanity for its final covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. But the fact that God used several covenants as means of progressive revelation with the new covenant as the goal, does not mean ipso facto that all those covenants actually constitute one overarching covenant of grace, close quote. Now, New Covenant theology would agree with Professor Niehaus at that point. And this, as we understand it, is what constitutes the primary difference between New Covenant theology and classical covenant theology as it is expressed in the Westminster Confession and also taken up in the Second London, 1689. Several years ago, when Gary was in Killeen, we had a wonderful time together, and I had the privilege of working with Gary on the definition, and we needed to define, we really got to define what we're talking about here. And the definition I offered, and he modified and came up with a few, made it a little lot better. And we have it here in this little brochure, and this is the definition, how we understand it. New Covenant theology may be defined as God's eternal purpose progressively revealed in the commandments and the promises of the biblical covenants of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, that's basically how we understand it. So we eliminate in this the whole concept of this covenant of grace. So, in the definition, what binds all the covenants, all the biblical covenants together, and demonstrates the unity of the Scriptures. What demonstrates the unity of the Scripture, what binds all the biblical covenants together that we see in redemptive history, is the eternal plan and purpose of God. That's what we're saying. God's plan is progressively revealed in the history of redemption through biblical covenants. Christ is the apex of redemptive history. All the covenants are fulfilled in him, and all of redemptive history subsequent to him is now governed and conditioned by the new covenant. That is our presupposition. Now, with that presupposition, we move into the Bible and we ask ourselves a very controversial question that comes up amongst new covenant folks. What do we have a covenant in Eden? After all, you've been harping. I mean, you've been really pounding on the Westminster view. It has to be stated. You have to use this terminology. What about this? And now are you going to say there's a covenant in Eden or not? Where is the word found? Where is the terminology? So, in the discussions between New Covenant theology and covenant theology itself, this question arises, does New Covenant theology teach a pre-fall covenant with Adam? And in some quarters of New Covenant theology, the answer is no. Some brethren in New Covenant theology do not see a pre-fall covenant with Adam. For example, Steve Lear, who's associated with the in-depth study ministries in Tempe, Arizona, dedicated to promoting New Covenant theology. It's a very good website, and they have much good things there, and we can learn a lot from them. They help us a lot. In his book entitled New Covenant Theology, he does try to answer this question. He asks, did God make a covenant of works with Adam in the garden? Lear notes that the Westminster Confession affirms that God made a covenant of works with Adam, wherein he promised life to him and his posterity on the condition of perfect obedience. He also observes that the Baptist theologian Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology agrees with covenant theology's assessment that there is a covenant in Eden between God and Adam. Lear, however, disagrees. He calls a covenant with Adam in Eden, quote, pure speculation. Lear, and I say rightly, tells us that the most important principle in any theological question is this: is it biblical? That's most important. He's asking the right question: is this stuff biblical? He says, quote, if Scripture does not use the term covenant when referring to God's relationship to Adam, but uses it of pivotal events, perhaps we should reserve the term for those events God calls covenants. So, in his mind, the word is not there, And that's what we're saying about the covenant of grace. So I realize this. The word is not there. Therefore, there has to be some very good exegetical reason for calling the arrangement between God and Adam in Eden as a covenant. He goes on to write, quote, New Covenant theology does not believe that it is wise to refer to God's relationship with Adam as a covenant. New Covenant theology holds that God gave Adam a command and a promise of punishment if broken. And because of this situation, it is not called a covenant by the authors of Scripture. We must think twice about describing it by that name ourselves. So, Lear's point is significant. It has weight. And we must deal with it. Now, interestingly, not only do some of the proponents of New Covenant theology question a covenant with Adam, but actually, so do some of the covenant theologians themselves. And again, I'll refer to John Murray. He's a key point in case. One of the preeminent covenant theologians, in my mind. He asks the same question. He brings up the same issue that Lear. It's not mentioned in Scripture. And he also adds the further arguments that because grace was present with Adam in the probation period in the garden, then works is an improper designation of the relationship. We can't call it works. This is gracious. God has created Adam and he's in a relationship of grace. We can't call that a relationship of works. This is not a matter of justice that's going on between God and Adam. It's a matter of grace. So says Murray. And furthermore, he says, since Scripture only uses the term covenant in God's redemptive dealings with man, and of course, Adam is not fallen. And if covenants only speak of God's work in redeeming man, then it's a misnomer to classify God's relation to Adam as a covenant. Now, that is John Murray, found in Volume 2 of his Collective Works. He calls the relationship an Adamic ministration, whatever that means, but that's his terminology. Now, also, there are other evangelicals. A recent book by Paul R. Williams, sealed with a note, Covenant in God's Unfolding Plan, in Varsity Press, 2007. Excellent book. It's a wonderful book on covenants and what God is doing in covenants. However, he says there's no such thing as a covenant in Eden between God and Adam. Now, all right, so that challenges us in our opening distinctives, does it not? We have to answer it. Our first distinctive, we say in covenant theology, is God's eternal purpose of redemption, covenantally revealed, administered through biblical covenants, beginning with a covenant relationship with Adam. So here at Providence, we believe that there is a covenant relationship with Adam in Eden. Now, how we want to describe this in terms and discuss the nature of that covenant, we will need to do. But we think that there's a covenant. Now, is there proof for this? Is there proof? Since there are significant biblical arguments which seem to contradict this claim, we need to deal with it in the Scriptures. Is there proof? I think that there is. So I wanted to address what are the evidences for a covenant in the Garden of Eden. First of all, so turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Not Eden, but Genesis chapter 6, and verse 18. William R. Drumbrell, in his book Creation and Covenants, I think answers this. He notes that in Genesis 6, 18. We have the first mention of the word covenant. In Hebrew, the word is berit. Diathankane is the New Testament translation. But it's the first time it occurs in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, 18, when God is telling Noah he's going to bring a great flood upon the face of the earth and destroy it. And after the flood, he will enter into a covenant. He will establish his covenant. The text says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you and your sons and wives with you. So he promises to, says, establish a covenant. Now, the terminology that's usually employed for the initiation of a covenant in history is not this word establish. It is to karit barit, that is to cut covenant. The phrase here is hakim barit, meaning to establish a covenant. Now, the implication is, of what is going on with Noah, is not that God is going to initiate a new covenant in history. What he's going to do is to renew a covenant that already exists. And that would imply the covenant with Adam. Whenever new covenants are in history are initiated, there is this, in the book of Genesis, this concept of cutting a covenant. We find it in Genesis 15:8 with Abraham. After God tells him, bring the animals, have the sacrifices, to lay them in two pieces, and then God puts Abraham to sleep, and he appears in a burning torch, and he goes through the middle passage, through the middle of the sacrificed animals, saying the stipulations of these covenants will be fulfilled by him. We have the word at the very end in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made covenant, karit barit. And on that day, the Lord cut covenant with Abraham. Now, that's the way it's used. Genesis 21:27, verse 32, Genesis 26:28, Genesis 31:34. So the whole point is, I'm trying to get across here, is the nomenclature is different. Elsewhere, when a new covenant in history is initiated, in redemption, the terms are to cut covenant. That's the way it's used. But we do not find that here in Genesis 6, which we're referring to Noah. So it appears that what we have here is covenant renewal. Noah's covenant is a renewal of the original covenant with Adam. That is the first argument I would present. And I think that this argument is strengthened whenever we notice that in Genesis, Noah is presented as a new Adam, a second Adam himself. For example, the mandate given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, 28, we read, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, go to Genesis chapter 9, 1. It seems that that same mandate is repeated to Noah. Noah is viewed by God as a new Adam in a new world with this new covenant, which is basically a renewed covenant. He says, and God blessed Noah and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's the same mandate. So the point of the matter is, it appears that Noah is a second Adam. He's in a renewed world with a renewed creation covenant. Dumbrell is excellent on this, and I would offer him for further research. Secondly, I would like to return back to this if I have time. The structure of Genesis 1 through 3 follows the ancient pattern of a covenant. I'm leaning heavily upon Meredith Klein here, and a wonderful message that Bill brought. It's interesting. He said, what dictionary do you have in your head when you read the Bible? You have your own worldview and dictionary. You read the Bible, you interpret this way, and this is what it's talking about. Now, we got to get back. What dictionary? Not what do I have? That doesn't matter. Well, the rest of us, that doesn't matter. What dictionary does Moses have in his head when he's writing this Genesis account? What is he thinking? Is he looking at Genesis as exactly the way we look at it today? I don't think so. He has, and Klein says, he has this covenantal concept here, and he's bringing it out in Genesis. He says there's a covenantal structure. There's the suzerainry, the great king and his vassal. He makes covenants. And the ancient world had this pattern of covenants. And in Genesis, we see this as reflected. In ancient covenants, there was a preamble. This is where the great king, the suzerainry, would identify himself. I am whoever he is. Okay. Then we have follow with a historical prologue. This would rehearse the history of the great king with his vassal. Next would come the stipulations. These are the terms of the agreement of this covenantal treaty that the king is imposing upon his vassal. It has certain stipulations that are carried out. And the stipulations will be followed by sanctions. If you do not follow this, this will be the problem. This will be the judgment. This will be the curse of this. And then there will be a ratification of the process through the sacrifice. And then the covenant treaty would be deposited, one in the temple of the great king and one in the temple of the vassal. Now, there's a lot of that in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't want to get to the stratosphere on this because Klein tends to do this, but I think he's right. All I'm trying to say is there's a basic structure here that's covenantal in its nature. Genesis 1 and 2 is covenantal in its nature. You most readily see it. It's easy for us to see this in the English text when we read in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Basically, the stipulations and the promise and the curses, the failures of the stipulations. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden." But now we're under prohibition. "But to the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat." And this will be the curses if you do. "For in the day you eat, you shall surely die." Now, if you trace all the whole story, as Klein will, you see a covenantal pattern. But that's rather involved, and so I will leave you with an exhortation to read Kingdom Prologue, Meredith Klein. Let me move on to the third point. This is another one of Klein's points. Adam's reception of Eve as his wife in marriage, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, implies that there is a relationship between God and Adam that is a covenant. The Old Testament will define marriage as a covenant. That's how it does it. Proverbs 2:14, Malachi 2:14. And since the first marriage, which is a covenant, occurred in Eden, this tends to indicate that there's a relationship between God and Adam, which is a covenant. Adam will receive Eve as his image. He will say, "She is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh." You will not call her Ish, you will call her Ishah. You will call her woman. She was taken out of the male of man. She will come under his headship. She will function as his glory, and she will bear him image sons to fill the earth. The marriage covenant, Klein says, is but a sociological or a societal analog to man's creational covenant with God. And I think he's right. Fourthly, Hosea 6:7. This is an important but contested text. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hosea 6:7. Hosea 6:7. Here, God asks, "Well, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that..." It goes in the early, goes away early in the morning. It's unfaithful love. "Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." Verse 5. "And my judgments goes forth as light." Verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt falsely with me." Now, Israel is like Adam, who's transgressed the covenant. How should we understand the word Adam? It can refer to some locale here in the history of Israel. At this place called Adam, the nation of Israel violated covenant. That's a possibility. The nation is continuing to act like they did at this physical locale, Adam, where they violated covenant. It's possible to say, understand it that way. It's also possible to understand it that Adam, Adam, is taken in a generic sense of mankind. Israel is like mankind, unfaithful, breaks covenant with God. Or thirdly, and I think the greater weight of evidence falls here, it can be understood Adam as the first man. Like Adam, like the man in the Garden of Eden, Israel has transgressed the covenant. If that be so, then it's a proof that there is a covenant with, it's a biblical proof from this text that there is a covenant in the Garden of Eden. Now, I would refer you to Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield on this one. His Selected Works is an outstanding article on this passage here in Hosea 6:7. And then fifth, from the New Testament, we don't want to leave the New Testament out, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. Now, this is a very important text, and I'm certainly not going to uncover all of it, but just let me say that Paul is drawing a parallelism between the first Adam and the last Adam. And the key between the parallelism is this word tupos, or type, that you will find in Romans 5:14. He says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or not imputed where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is not a personal sin, but a representative sin that still reigns over those folks. Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now, so he's seeing, on one hand, Adam, and he's seeing Jesus Christ. Adam was a head and representative of the old race. Jesus Christ is the head and representative of the new race. Adam's one sin of transgression condemned the old human race, and all are counted as sinners in Adam, accountable for his sin and guilty of it, and of it, so for lost, redeemed in Adam. Christ, on the other hand, being the representative of the new race, his one act of obedience is imputed to us, and we're reckoned righteous, justified in him. Now, the big issue here in all this, with relation to our covenant in Eden, is this statement, Adam, who was a type of him to come. A type is a person, place, or event in the Old Testament which corresponds to its reality in the New Testament. God governs history, so he's going to make it correspond to the reality in the New Testament. From this particular advantage, Jesus is the anti-type. Okay? Adam is the type. Now, the anti-type, we know from Scripture, is a covenant mediator. Goodness gracious, this is the blood of the covenant. In the Lord's Supper, he mentions it. He institutes it. Hebrews chapter 9:15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the anti-type is a covenant mediator. What do you think the type is? It's analogous to it. Well, he too has to be a covenant mediator. So I do not see how you can get out from under the concept that there is a covenant in Eden. As Adam was a covenant in Eden with God, the mediator of this covenant, so Jesus Christ is a covenant mediator before God. So I conclude that there is. Now, what is the nature of it? I'm almost out of time, but let me kind of get into the stratosphere a little bit of the nature of the covenant. Moses is writing the book of Genesis, 1444 B.C. He's trying to explain to the people what's happened to them. The God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has done a wonderful thing. He's delivered them from bondage to the house of slavery. He brought them to Sinai. They've entered into covenant with him, and he's set up his tabernacle, and he walks with us in the presence of his tabernacle. He's with us. Now, the God of our fathers who did this for us is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that we see. And this God is not like the gods that we were associated with in Egypt. The Nile River gods and all the other type of gods and the Pharaoh being a god. He's not like that whatsoever. He is the God of creation. He created all things. He is also the God of the covenant. Now, what he did and when he created this whole of this world, Isaiah chapter 66, he says, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool? What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? The whole of the cosmos is the temple of God. This is where He dwells. He has, in the beginning, He has a microscopic expression of that in Eden. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 just for a moment. And the Lord God, I'm not talking about two creation accounts, as the old liberals like to say. We've got the creation of the cosmos, which is the temple of God in which He dwells. And then we have, for man, the microscopic expression of that in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 2, it says that the Lord God, He planted the garden in Eden. But there was no bush, verse 5, yet there was no in the land, no small plant of the field that sprung up for the Lord God, and that caused it to rain on the land, and there was no one man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and the land was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. We've read all that. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, the Hebrew word garden, gan, is a square structure, an enclosed structure. Remember, the Holy of Holies will be an enclosed structure. Now, the Eden is facing east. Let me find all my notes here. There's a lot of information here. It's facing to the east. When the tabernacle will be constructed and when the temple will be constructed later, it will always face east. The eschatological temple of Ezekiel 46 will face the east. Ezekiel will locate Eden on the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28:13. The temple will be planted of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then Psalm 78:68-69 speaks of this. Third, in Eden, from this elevated position, you will find, verse 10, rivers flowing out from it. The rivers coming out to water the earth. And the tabernacle, later the temple, Mount Zion, where we're going to find the Gihon spring flowing out from there. There is a river which makes glad the city of God. And then in the eschatological temple, there is the rivers that flow out of it, Ezekiel 47:1-12. Fourth, the garden will contain special trees, 2-9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tabernacle will contain a tree. And so the temple, the menorah, the 7-branched candlestick that will light the whole place up. Fifth, Eden will be rich in gold and precious stones, Genesis 2:11-12. The temple will be furnished with gold. 1 Kings 20:22, the high priest, his vestments will have the precious stones upon his shoulder and in the breastplate as he goes in to the presence of God. Six, Eden post-fall will have in Genesis 3:4 the cherubim guarding the way to its entrance. The tabernacle, both the tabernacle and the temple, will have guarding its entrance unto this place. The veil, where the angels are embroidered on the veil. There will be the mercy seat in the holies of holies on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where it's guarded by the outstretched wings of the cherubim protecting it. Seventh, we will find in Eden that in Genesis 3:8, God walks there. God walks in the presence of His people in Genesis 3:8 in Eden. We know from the tabernacle and from the temple, God walks. The same words is used in Leviticus 26:12 of God walking with His people. The point of the matter is, if not my mindset, not the 21st century mindset, but Moses' mindset, Eden is the first temple of God upon the face of the earth. It's a temple garden. It's what it is. And man is the icon. In the ancient world, temples had, they all had their, the idols of their gods sit there. In God's temple, what's his image? What's his icon? I make man in my image, and I place him in my garden. Now, I give him commandments in my garden. So whatever the covenant is, I think it's this. He says in verse, go down to verse in Genesis 2, go down to verse 16. Wait a minute, it's 15. Go to 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Should we see Adam in Eden? If Eden is a temple, he's a farmer. That's how I'm going to read it in the 21st century. I'm going to read it that way. That's what's in my dictionary. Is that what's in the head of Moses? Is this a farm that's going on? We're farming. The Hebrew word to work and the Hebrew word to keep, to abad and shamar, are the words, when they're joined together, the rest of the book of the law has a priestly terminology. So the work of the priest of God in the temple. I propose to you, this is my thesis, that God, man was placed in the Garden of Eden to guard, to protect, to enhance the worship of God. There's a covenant of works. It's our worship of God. He was to populate the earth, yes, and to reign and to rule over the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air. He is to take the worship of God and extend it. We have a mission to the whole of the earth. This is the mission. Fill it with the worshipers of the Lord God. Take Eden and expand it. We are given a great commission by the second Adam. Matthew 28, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Fill it, not with physical children. Fill it with the children of God. It's a mission. So, whatever this covenantal arrangement was, beloved, in Eden, I propose to you, our relation with God was one of worship and service to His great name. Remember the word abad? We get the word bring Israel out, Moses says, and God says to Exodus in Exodus chapter 3. Bring them to this mountain where they may abide me. Serve me? Worship me. Worship me. No aspect of this is worship that's going on. So the covenant with Adam was a covenant. Worship. Where did we fail? We turned from the Word of God in Eden. We believed the lie of the serpent rather than God's Word and were cast out. That's what happened. How do we return? Well, He intervenes with His wonderful plan with the Lord Jesus, and He comes, and we must now worship Him and serve Him according to His Word. Sanctify them, the Savior said, by thy word. Thy word is truth. Amen. Thank you.